talking about trials, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Somewhere down the line, God wants you, as you grow in Christ, to come to the point to where you are just satisfied with Him. Just satisfied with Him. If you lose your health, if you lose your mate, if you lose your career, you come to the point in your life where you're just satisfied with Him, as you know and experience the peace of God reigning in your heart. Now, it's easy to say that in a pulpit setting. It's totally different to live it. But that is what God desires of me. That is what God desires of you. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get into the message this morning. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to preach your word. As we are here in the book of Revelation, just ask, Lord, that it would be of benefit to everyone. Should there be someone here that does not know you as their own Savior, that today before they walk out these doors, they would see the need to repent and put their trust in your Son, knowing that you're a holy God and you will render justice on our sin, but you paid that condemnation's price through the blood of your Son when he was sacrificed there on Calvary. So, Father, I pray that anyone who does not know you today would come to know you as their own Savior. Father, just teach us. Open thou our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we begin to look at chapter 3, as a reminder, go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Everything in this book, as we're looking at the churches and coming to the conclusion of looking at these churches here in the next couple weeks, is written for our benefit. Everything, Old Testament, New Testament, is written for our benefit. And even this book that deals with things of the future is written for our benefit. He said, I want you to read this. And he's speaking specifically about the book of Revelation. He said, I want you to read this and I want you to hear it. Not just sit there and absorb words, but truly hear. He that hath ears to hear, Jesus said, let him what? Really hear it. Really hear. And then keep those things which are written therein. So as we've been going through the churches these several weeks, we're not just going through an exercise. Every church, from the very first church that we looked at in Ephesus to this very last church that we'll look at this morning, there are things that God wants you and me to hear that can benefit our life as part of this local body of Christ. What he says to the church at Philadelphia or Smyrna or Thyatira applies to Grace Baptist Church in little old West Virginia. It applies. We need to listen. So today, again, we go back to the revelation of Jesus Christ as we're looking at Christ's presence in the church in these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3. And this morning, we're looking at Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, the church at Laodicea. And with every church, I've given a one-word description. And you'll see the description in the text itself, lukewarm. And there's no more appropriate word to describe this church than the way that Jesus himself described this church, as lukewarm. Let's read together, beginning in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eye with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, it's going to take me 2 Sundays to go through this. Otherwise, we'll be here for about 2 hours this morning. So next week, more than likely with Father's Day, we'll turn from this and finish this in 2 weeks. But I sure hope you will listen well this morning and try to maintain these thoughts. By the way, on our website, all of our messages are recorded. Some people like to go back and re-listen to those things. So I encourage you, since we'll probably not get back into this for about 2 weeks, refresh yourself on that Friday or Saturday before, so when you come in 2 weeks, you'll remember what was said in the first part of this. Verse 16, you see that phrase, thou art lukewarm. This was Jesus' judgment toward this church. This was his opinion. Let's be blunt. The only opinion that counts is God's opinion. Whatever he said, we ought to be concerned with. Now, as I've done with each of the churches, try to give you a description of that city as it was then. And you see certain pictures behind me. You see the picture here of what we know as Turkey today, that area of Asia Minor, the very last church, the Church of Laodicea. This church was located about 48 miles from the first church we looked at, the Church at Philadelphia. It was not named Laodicea to begin with. In centuries past, it was called Diospolis, known as the City of Jupiter. Later changed name to the city of, I believe I'm pronouncing this correct, Rhoas. But it was eventually renamed by Antiochus II, and I believe it was because this city had been destroyed by a number of earthquakes. It had been destroyed, rebuilt. That portion of the Middle East is now and was then very prone to earthquakes. So Antiochus II had it rebuilt, and he renamed it in honor of his wife, Laodice. So it bore the name Laodicea. It became a wealthy city. It was on a trade route leading out of the Orient into the Roman Empire and had a lot of camel caravans that would come through. So it became a city of trade. If you were living there at that time, around the countryside surrounding that city, you would see many flocks of sheep. They weren't white sheep, they were black sheep. They had a unique wool. It was a purplish black and extremely soft. And it became a trade commodity because people sought it because of its unique feel and its unique features. So it became a very strong textile place. And this actually bears importance from what we just read. Maybe you'll notice some things as we go through this. But people wanted this wool, this black wool. And so they began a strong textile industry there. This city also became a hub for medicine. It developed a medical college there, and was kind of known like Johns Hopkins or Cleveland Clinic was known in our country. This place in the Middle East was known, and a lot of people sought after a particular salve that they had brought out of the Phrygian mountain range. I won't go into all the details with it, but they made it into an eye salve, and it actually did seem to help people with their eyes, and it became so popular through the Middle East that it was shipped to other places, so that people could have this for their own personal sake. I guess it was used for a few other things as well, but bottom line, the eyes was the thing that it really centered on. Over the course of its growth, it developed a strong central banking facility there, and with its industries, with the medical clinic, now a strong banking system there in this city, it became one of the more wealthy cities in this part of the world. So a lot of things going on as far as a place to live. Listen, it's like Bridgeport. I mean, in North Central West Virginia, this is the place to live. Not Morgantown, not Fairmont, not Clarksburg, Bridgeport. This is known as a bedroom community. It is middle and sometimes upper middle class. It's a unique, very, and I use this term positively, progressive in the sense that they're constantly updating, constantly improving, you know, constantly trying to make this city better from the physical standpoint, from the community standpoint. So you kind of get the picture that that was somewhat the case here with the church at Laodicea as well, or the city of Laodicea itself. But it was given to paganism. And so there were numbers of temples there, like all of these cities that we looked at. They worshipped Zeus, or the Greek word Zeus. The Romans called Jupiter. They had a temple there to Jupiter. They also had a primitive god that they'd worshipped for centuries there. I'll be honest, in everything I've read about paganism, I've heard of this until now. This god was known as Menkaure. Menkaure. And they worshipped this pagan god from ancient times. So over the years, I mentioned just a few moments ago, this city was subject to earthquakes. And like other cities in Asia Minor, they suffered because of that. On one particular occasion, after a series of earthquakes, they finally abandoned the city. Now, this would be centuries later, but they finally just said, this place is so prone to earthquakes, you know, people are killed constantly here, and they just eventually abandoned the city. It's interesting, when we visited Cory in China, Dujianyin, central China, that city had been leveled. A city of 1 million people had been leveled just like 2 decades before, and the Chinese kept it quiet. They didn't want the rest. At that time, you could keep things quiet. You didn't have the access to the internet like you do now. The Chinese went, and they just rebuilt the city. But there are places on the earth like this. You're just prone to earthquake, and this was certainly the case with Laodicea. One other interesting feature that I want you to hear about. Again, it has everything to do with what Jesus had to say. Jesus will use it to help these people understand where they're at in his eyesight. I mentioned the Phrygian mountain range, and they were tall mountains. They had snow covered, so they took advantage of it, and they built an aqueduct from the tops of those mountains and brought it eventually into the city of Laodicea itself. Of course, we are talking about when the snows begin to melt, it is ice cold water. And as that water flowed down that aqueduct, it was several miles to get into the city of Laodicea. I think it may have had to pass through Colossae first, but eventually made its way into Laodicea. And by the time it got there, it was lukewarm. They also had tri-city area. It's kind of like the Raleigh, North Carolina area. You have like a tri-city area down there in North Carolina, and that was true. You had Hierapolis, you had Colossae, and then you had Laodicea. In Hierapolis, they had hot springs, kind of like the hot springs we have down here in southern Georgia. How many of you know the name Wally Beebe? Wally Beebe, Dr. Wally Beebe, who's called Mr. Bus, built most of these large bus ministries for people like Jerry Falwell and Jack Hiles, who's a tremendous man. I knew him personally, and he would come up. He had terrible arthritis, and he would come up to the hot springs in West Virginia and try to get relief. And I guess it's good. Has anybody ever been down there to those hot springs? I guess you're West Virginians. You're supposed to do that kind of thing. I guess that's just where people come up from down south. So Hierapolis had hot springs themselves. In fact, the Turkish government still accesses those hot springs today. They still exist. And so they began to transport this boiling hot water from the city of Hierapolis into Laodicea, but by the time it got there, it was lukewarm. They didn't have ways to keep the water ice cold from the mountains or keep it boiling hot from Hierapolis. So by the time those water sources entered into the city, they were lukewarm. And remember what Jesus referred to the city as, lukewarm. Listen, they got it. They understood what he meant. They knew what he was saying when he said to them. Remember, this is Jesus speaking, not John. John is penning the words, but it's the Lord Jesus speaking to this church. And he says to this church, you are lukewarm. Now, there are people that have different views about the church at Laodicea. I'm not going to go through all those. You may hold a different view, and that's okay. But I want you to see something, and I want you to go back to the book of Colossians, and I want you to look at chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Of course, Colossians is written to the believers in the city of Colossae. So in this area, very close together, you have Laodicea, Colossae, and you have Hierapolis. The Apostle Paul, at this point, when he wrote to the Colossian church, he had never been in these cities, not to this point. Whoever brought him into a saving knowledge of Christ was not Paul. Now, Paul would be used to help these cities grow. But I want you to notice this. This is important. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and as for many as have not seen my face in the flesh. They've never seen him before. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I would have a problem saying those things to a lost man or to a church that did not espouse the gospel. I just can't imagine the Apostle Paul, with the great wisdom that God gave him, speaking these words to a reprobate church. I want you to look at chapter 4, verse 12. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you. So Epaphras is one of Paul's chief aides in his missionary work. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Again, I can't imagine Paul using such words to a church that he thought might be a reprobate church. This was written between the years 60 and 64 AD. John wrote the book of Revelation in 96 AD. He said, Pastor, a lot can happen to a church in 30 years. And you're right. And oh, how we have seen churches decline rapidly over a short period of time. Yet, I mention this for this purpose. Some people look at this church and say, this is a reprobate church, that this is a church that is void of Jesus Christ. Then why is he talking to them? So I just want you to know, I do not, if you've read something and you've heard that, I do not hold that view. I do believe these people, at least for the most part, are saved people who are backslidden, not where they ought to be. I do believe it represents as well a time in church history that would be parallel with where we're at right now today within the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide. We are living, I believe, in the Laodicean age. I believe there's still the missionary church aspect from Philadelphia too. There are still churches that are seeing people saved, sending people out around the world, but most churches have nosedived. They've become nothing but social clubs. They really don't have a great love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to look at verse 14. And as he does to all these churches, Jesus would give some characteristics of himself that would apply to these churches. And you'll see this here in chapter 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, when I was studying this, something caught my eye. You notice the beginning of this verse, unto the church of the Laodiceans. And I thought that was unusual. Go back to chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Chapter 2, verse 8. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna. chapter 2, verse 12, unto the angel of the church in Pergamos, chapter 2, verse 18, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, chapter 3, verse 1, unto the angel of the church in Sardis, chapter 3, verse 7, unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia. He says, to the church in Philadelphia, Sardis, or to the church of Philadelphia, Sardis. But when he comes to this church, he says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. And I'm thinking, why? Why did he change the wording? Why? Words mean things. When you pick up this King James Bible, words have a purpose, an exact purpose. You say, what do you think this means? When I look at this, I cannot help but think to myself that this church that Paul 30 years earlier had praised, Jesus now condemns. Why? Because it's no longer really Jesus' church. It's my church. My church. It's the Laodiceans church. They're calling the shots. Have you seen the big brouhaha in the Southern Baptist Convention? Now, I'm not a Southern Baptist, don't want to be a Southern Baptist, but I don't want to see that kind of stuff going on. It's heartbreaking. Heartbreaking. Because there's a mentality in a lot of churches, whether it be an independent Baptist like us or Southern Baptist or whatever they may be, it's our church. No, it's not. It's his church. He calls the shots. He does. His responsibility. I think that's significant. You notice what Jesus says to these people about his own person. He says, these things saith the Amen. Listen, Jesus is the Amen. Jesus is the Amen. He takes this thing. You'll notice it's capitalized. This is a proper title for the Lord Jesus Christ, like Redeemer or Son of God, whatever it may be. This is a proper title, the Amen. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. The word amen, you've heard me give a description of it, means let it be so. Here is a, I guess you could say, a technical definition you see behind me. The word amen means it is and shall be so. It is sure. Can I tell you that's who Jesus is? He's sure. And what he says, it goes. And that's why there's significance to the way he addresses this church, to the church of the Laodiceans. They're like, this has become your church, but brother, it's not supposed to be that way. It's supposed to be my church. You're supposed to be following me. We don't need this committee over here making this decision and that decision. No, I understand we have to handle finances properly, and we, you know, there are decisions that deacons help make at times, whatever it may be. But brother, we ever get away from letting this be Jesus' church, we're in huge trouble. And that's happened in this generation. Now here's something interesting. The book of Revelation starts with a double amen. Go back to chapter 1. Back to chapter 1 and look at verse 6. Revelation 1:6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And then go back to the last chapter, Revelation chapter 22, and the two closing verses of the New Testament. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It begins with a double amen. It closes with a double amen. It will be, listen to me, it will be so. He will come in the clouds. He is coming quickly. It will be so. That settles it. It's sure. Notice also, he refers to himself as the faithful and true witness. So Jesus is the faithful and true witness. And again, another passage in the book of Revelation shows that this is really, again, another title for the Lord Jesus, Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And you notice that these words are capitalized. This is a name or a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. What does he mean when he says he is faithful and true? Well, I think the words are self-explanatory. But I want you to think about how trustworthy Jesus is. What he says is certain. It will be so. And you can trust him. When he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, we accept that theologically, don't we? Well, the Bible said it, so I guess it's true. But then when the afflictions come to you, all of a sudden it's, God, what are you doing to me? What's your problem? I've done that. I'm not proud of that. But I've done that. I've gotten upset with God. I'm not proud of it. And that's why I keep my nose in this book every day. I do not divert from this book. Why? Because this is the only thing that keeps, I'm going to say this, this is the only thing that keeps me sane. I'm serious. And I've come to realize something. He is trustworthy. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, he abideth faithful. 1 Timothy 5:24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Jesus is trustworthy, and he is truthful. I love reading John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And what does he say? If it were not so, I would have told you. It's true. It's true. Listen, you say, if it wasn't true, I wouldn't tell you these things. Oh, listen, what God tells you in this book, whether it's a home in heaven or, you know, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's true. It's true. And we're to believe him. He is faithful and true. Notice also this. Jesus refers to himself here as the beginning. So we know that Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God, as he says here. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, you hear these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now I mention this, focus on this for a reason, because there are people in religious systems that have taken this verse and declare Jesus was a created being. You see, this verse tells us that he had a distinct beginning, that he was not eternal. That is not what that verse is telling us here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. He says he's the beginning of the creation of God, but when you look at the text we just read there in John chapter 1, he said that he created all things. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 puts it this way, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Words have definitions. And while we look at this word beginning, it means just that, beginning. It has this attitude, origin. The active cause. Jesus is the active cause of creation. He is the origin of creation. He's the one that began creation. I'm going to give you an example. There was Jeff and Debbie. Jeff and Debbie Vaughn. We had a beginning. November 29th, 1985. We'll celebrate 39 years this year. It's been very good. It gets better. It does. It gets better all the time. It really does. We had a beginning. I already existed. I was 26 years old when I got married. Debbie was when she got married. We had a beginning. but we already existed. The result of that beginning was an act of cause, an origin of Chris, Corey, Chelsea, Katie, and from that, Savannah, Cyrus, Lewis, Naomi, Theo, Micah, and Ezekiel. God gave us those, and we were the beginning of it. We already existed before that beginning of the Vaughn family. Does that make sense to you? Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is the true God and eternal life. Brother, you cannot have eternal life unless you are eternal. In fact, go back to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. I just want you to notice the words that John, same man who wrote the Revelation, penned it from the mouth of the Lord Jesus, said this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. No, Jesus had no distinct beginning. He has always existed. He is the eternal God. John chapter 1 tells us he is a creator. Colossians chapter 1 tells us he's a creator. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us he's the creator. When you go back to our Bible, Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 2, he said, let us create man in our image, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And you see all three active in the act of creating. He had no distinct beginning. He's always been eternal. So Jesus tells the pastor here at this church, I am the Amen. Whatever I say, it's so. I am the faithful and true witness. I am worthy to be trusted, and you can rely on what I say. It is truthful. I am the beginning of the creation of God. I am the origin of all things. So listen to me, church. Listen to me, pastor, as he speaks to these people. What I have planned for your life originates with me, and you need to receive it. Whatever Jesus Christ has to say to us originates with him, and we need to just simply believe his word and receive it. Do I get an amen to that? Is it always easy to accept what he says? No. Do I always like what he says? Absolutely not. Do I need simply to obey him? Yes. Notice verse 15. Verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Now here's the second church in which he has nothing of praise to say. The church at Sardis, he had no praise to offer that church. And here this church at Laodicea, he offers them no words of praise. I think about 30 years earlier, this church appears to receive praise from what many consider the greatest Christian who ever lived, the Apostle Paul. Only 30 years later, this church has gone so far in reverse. Failed to rely on the Amen. Failed to believe the Amen, the faithful and true. That now has no words of praise for them. He said to the church at Laodicea, you know, you're just lukewarm. That's what you are. Now, most people don't like lukewarm things. I lived down in Georgia for 20 plus years. My wife is a Southern Belle, and she fixed the best sweet tea that you can ever have. And I've heard many people in the church say that too. Now, we can no longer do the sweet tea thing like we used to do. You know, things change over the years, but it's good stuff. And they typically, it's called iced tea. I want an iced tea. Well, when I get iced tea, you know what I expect it to be? Cold. There's nothing more disgusting than lukewarm iced tea. Then it's not iced tea anymore. It's just lukewarm tea. I'm not a big coffee drinker. My wife is. But when I come over here on Sunday mornings, I come over and lock the building, get everything fired up, ready to go about 7:30 or so. And in the winter months, It's cold in the building. It's cold outside. So when I'm getting things ready, I always fix the coffee downstairs. So it's like, it'd be kind of nice to have something hot to drink. So I'll make myself a cup of decaf coffee. And I add a little coffee to my sugar and my other stuff. But anyway, and I'll think, I forgot to do some things, and I'll go out and do whatever I need to do and come back. By the time I get back, that cup of coffee that had been nice and hot is now lukewarm. And there's nothing more disgusting. Even more disgusting than tea is lukewarm coffee. So I open the microwave, I stick it in there, I nuke it for about 15 minutes, you know, so it's scalding hot. The point is this, you don't like it either. I've only met one person who's ever liked something lukewarm. One person in my life. Most people don't like that. And I'll tell you someone who else doesn't like it. His name is Jesus. I'm not talking about him drinking iced tea or having coffee. I'm talking about him looking at my life and saying to me, Pastor Vaughn, you are lukewarm. And it nauseates me. Nauseates me. Verse 16. In that verse, he says, thou art lukewarm. I will spew thee out of my mouth. There's only one thing that Jesus really deals with this church about, and that is that reality that they are lukewarm. He says, you got to change because you are nauseating me. You say, Jesus would never speak to his children that way. You know, he will, and he just did. We're also told that there were times where Jesus, in dealing with his people, the Jews, wasn't always pleasant with his words, you know, like calling the Pharisees whited walls and sepulchers and referring to them as blind leaders of the blind. I mean, we could go on and on. Let's say this. Jesus is the gentle shepherd, but he's also a father with tough love. Any family's in trouble when a dad cannot speak truth to his children and be straightforward and deal with them where they're at. Do it lovingly, but when somebody's always trying to be their child's friend, we're never going to discipline you, you know, just, we love you so much, we just can't do that. Child's in big trouble. That family's in big trouble. And we, as God's family, would be in huge trouble if we don't give him the right to speak truth to us, even sometimes when it hurts. I don't think this pastor liked what he heard. I doubt that the people of this church liked what they heard, but it was something they needed to hear. And there are times we need to hear things. He speaks to this church. He said, you're lukewarm. You're nauseating me. I want to spew you out of my mouth. I thought about that. Thought of lukewarmness. Have any of you ever heard somebody use this phrase, that idea is lukewarm to me? I'm lukewarm to that idea. How many of you have ever heard somebody say that? That's actually, you can look it up. You can Google that phrase and it'll come up. That's an actual phrase that, you know, is acknowledged as a phrase. So I got to think about that. Am I lukewarm to the surety that's in Christ? Am I lukewarm to the surety that's in Christ? I mean, we may say, I know he says that he's the amen, but I'm not certain about his intention toward my life and toward my future. Aiden, I'm going to preach to you tonight, and Cassie, I'm going to preach to you tonight. She's downstairs in children's church, so you're Chloe, not Cassie. But I'm going to tell you something. You've got to accept Jesus as the amen and not be lukewarm to that reality. What he says, do. He said, let it be so. You can believe him for your future, for your life, every decision you have to make. Think of this. Am I lukewarm to the faithfulness of Christ? I mean, has our attitude become, I don't know if he will continue to sustain me. I don't know if he will continue to be true to his promises to me. Oh, I know he says, I'll supply every need that you have, but I don't know if he'll come through this time. Isn't that what Israel did for 40 years in the wilderness? He kept telling them, I'm going to take care of you. What did they do? They kept complaining and doubting, complaining and doubting, complaining and doubting. I won't ask for a raise of hands, but I'll bet every person who really knows Christ has been through that kind of a mindset in our hearts. I know, God, you said it, but I don't know. And so we do this. You know, I don't believe Matthew 6 anymore. Take no thought for tomorrow. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of you. Well, I just don't think God can take care, because this is a really big one. Am I lukewarm to the idea? Lukewarm to the plan that Christ has for my life? Remember, he's the beginning of the creation. He's the origin of you. Listen, what does Ephesians 2:10 say about you? You have been created in Christ Jesus. He is your creator. He knows the thoughts that he has toward you. There is nothing in your life that befalls you that he was not well aware of. I don't care. We have several people in this auditorium right now with cancer. He's going to use it in your life. He does have a plan through it. He will do these things if you will be faithful to believe him. But here's a problem for many of us. We become lukewarm to who Jesus Christ is, and we don't focus on him. We don't trust him as we ought to trust him. Why does Jesus see you and me sometimes? And I include myself in this. Why does he see us sometimes as lukewarm? Well, notice verse 17. Verse 17 says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. I mean this. I'm grateful that the Lord allows me to live here in the United States. I read a letter Wednesday night during our focus on missions in Pakistan. And just the day before, a 70-year-old man was accused of desecrating a Quran. And so a mob of Muslims beat him severely, burned his home to the ground, burned his business to the ground, went around and began to burn churches down and homes down and doing violent things to Christians. The government had to send in troops to try to quell the violence. I'm glad I don't live in that. I'm glad I don't live in Guatemala this morning. Our missionaries down there, the Yaters, ministering to the poor. I mean, when we say dirt poor, I mean dirt poor. Nothing. Nothing. I'm glad I live here. I'm thankful to the Lord. So we have facilities. Carpeting, air conditioning. A family life center. Have a solid financial backing in this church. I'm grateful for all those things. I'm grateful that you folks provide us a nice house to live in. I'm grateful that you have nice homes and nice vehicles, and we have these things, and we hear about the economy, and it is turning upside down, but we're still making it. We still have food on the table. We still have clothes on our back. We're still being blessed. I was down in Mexico City a few months ago, meeting outdoors on the dirt in a building that had been severely damaged by an earthquake, and the building's leaning, and I'm thinking, I think I'll just stay outside. No furniture, no chairs, no carpet, nothing. Just a block wall building that was damaged. I'm grateful for what we have. But he said, you want to know why you're lukewarm? Because you have become satisfied. You have become satisfied. I'm going to say something, and some in here, the Nice Leaves were part of this ministry that I was in many years ago. And I speak glowingly of my experience back in Canton, Ohio, at the Canton Baptist Temple, a church of 10,000 people. We had everything. several millionaires. I have a picture down in my office if you want to see it. We had a bus fleet of 50 buses, and at one point they say no bus was older than 3 years of age. Had our own facilities to repair buses. We had our own camp. We had our own television ministry. When I say our own, I mean we had a room about half the size of this auditorium that was nothing but the equipment. It looked like NASA control. It really did. It was a soul-winning church, a church that still has a strong missions program. And I want to be very careful how I say this, but there came a point about the time I went off to Bible college where things seemed to change. And I could sense that, at least I think I could, that we were becoming satisfied. I mean, when you reach that and you're in publications, we were called the fastest growing Sunday school in the nation. You're told those things. It's like, we've arrived and we've got millionaires and we got all this money. That was the era, the 60s and 70s and into the early 80s, where the independent fundamental Baptist church were the rage of the nation. Right above us was the Akron Baptist Temple. They boasted 7,000 a Sunday. I have no idea what their membership was. First Baptist of Hammond, Vicky and Wally attended there. They averaged every Sunday 24,000 attendance, not membership. I don't know how big their membership was. I can go on and on. Akron Baptist Temple does not exist today. The great Highland Park Baptist Church, which some might say was the greatest of all the independent Baptist churches in Chattanooga, Tennessee, connected with Tennessee Temple University, it doesn't exist today. Many of these great churches, Canton still exists, but it's not anywhere near what it was. I'm not condemning them. They have a good pastor, and they've kind of revitalized, and they're doing a lot of good things up there, so I'm not saying that negatively. But there came a point where these, I never heard the term mega until a few years ago, but I guess I was in a mega church, and we had everything, and you know, things were going great, and all of a sudden, outreach, soul winning. I mean, every Tuesday night, folks, I'm serious, hundreds of people came out every Tuesday night. I started in visitation when I was in junior high. The teachers came out. We took five or six students in cars and went out every Tuesday night. We had a 14-year-old division, a 15-year-old division, a senior high division, a college and career division, a young marriage division. We had senior adult division. Hundreds of people. They don't do that stuff anymore. They lost their zeal. Now, I think it's been revived in many ways, and praise the Lord for that. But a lot of churches, it's gone. Just gone. We got satisfied. There's a warning here where we say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. We've arrived. I mean, we don't have fancy facilities, but we got good facilities. We've got a beautiful auditorium. We've got basically a brand new building. You know, people walk in. We've shown some people, some guests, that kitchen. It's like, whoa, I can't believe what you guys have here. We are blessed. Everything we've wanted, God has given. We want a paved parking lot. You got it. We want a family life center. You got it. God's been very good to us. But sometimes I fear that even this little church can say, we've arrived. We've hit the top of the mountain, so we're okay. Let me remind you of where Jesus truly wants you and me to be. He says to them, you say that you're rich and you're increased with goods. You don't have need of anything. Let me tell you what I want you to be. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor. He didn't say blessed are the rich. He said blessed are the poor in spirit. There is a danger when we think we've arrived. I cannot speak for you, but I can speak about myself. When I have come into times where God is greatly blessing my life in finances and with health, it's very easy not to be intense with God. Hey, you know what? Hey, everything's going great, so I really don't need you right now. Have a great day, God. and go about my way. But brother, when you learn some of your family, their health has collapsed and your world is turned upside down, you know what you do? Please, God, oh, please do something for me. Listen, that's the natural tendency. And God allows things to come into our life, I believe in part, to keep us focused on Him. Sometimes it's the only way He can get our attention. He said, it'd be better if you just stay poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Verse 6 of Matthew 5, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst. None of us are interested in being hungry and thirsty. We said the best thing that can ever happen to you is to have to hunger and have to thirst. And he speaks here of righteousness, hungering and thirsting. Do you hunger and do I hunger after righteousness? I mean, we just want to have God's righteousness in our life. We want to live righteously. It's the only thing that satisfies us. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, look at verse 11. Deuteronomy 8:11 says, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. In 1976, God brought me out of Egypt. He saved me that year. Brought me out of my spiritual Egypt from a lost condition to being part of his family. In my 47 years as a believer, there have been times where I've forgotten God. Things get so good. It's the human tendency. Listen, it's the human tendency to forget. That's why in this book he keeps saying, remember, 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 remember. You know what I have to do every single day? I got to keep going back to this book so I remember. Aiden, keep going back to this book. I know you're going to Bible college. It doesn't matter that you're going to Bible college. You keep your nose in this book. I'm not talking about going to New Testament survey class. I'm talking about you getting your nose in this book and digging. Don't forget. The Laodicean church forgot that they had need of Jesus in their personal lives and in their church. And at least we know that in 30 years, what had once been a wonderful church is now being condemned by their own Savior. Notice the second half of verse 17. Thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Give me just a couple minutes and I'm done. We're going to stop here. This once good church lost its dependency on Christ and developed a self-sufficient mentality. He said, you need to understand that you are wretched. That word means distressed, afflicted. Remember when Jesus said to Martha, you know, the Martha and Mary, Lazarus, Martha, he said to her in Luke 10:41, thou art careful and troubled about many things. You're anxious and you're troubled about many things. You're cumbered about with all these things. But Mary hath chosen the best part. What was Mary doing? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. She was busy about a bunch of things that occupied her life. Listen, here's a problem with a modern society today, and it's a problem with us. We get occupied with all kinds of things. And Jesus Christ takes the back seat. His church takes the back seat. We've got to be careful. We got to be careful and realize that Jesus may be saying about my life. He may be saying about your life. Listen, you're wretched. He may say, as he says here to this church, you're poor. Our things make us poor. Listen to me. Our things make us poor. We can have all the devices that our modern culture offers us. But when they begin to rob us of the riches of a Christ-filled, Holy Spirit-filled life, I don't care how big your bank account are or how many stocks you own. I don't care how big your house is or how fancy the car you drive. We are poor when we're not Holy Spirit-filled and we are not constantly relying on Him. He said to this church, you are miserable. No joy, no true satisfaction, no abundant life. And that's the way I see a lot of people now. My mother-in-law worked for a company that did billing for psychiatrists. And most of their patients were Baptists. I'm not kidding. Most of their patients, when they listed religious denomination, were Baptist people. Being Baptist don't mean a thing. Having a walk with Jesus Christ does. He said, you're blind. Simple. We just sometimes don't see the truth. Or we choose to ignore the truth. Hey, don't go that direction. Bible says, God says you shouldn't do that. That's archaic. That's old fashioned. Okay. Ruin your life. And that's what many have done. He says to this church, you're naked. You're naked. And I'm sure the church there wasn't running around without clothes on. And God brought me to these verses. And I want you to go back, and we're closing with these verses in Hebrews chapter 4. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4 as we close this morning. Hebrews chapter 4, look at start verse 12. Now, you know this, many of you have this verse memorized. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul, dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner, notice this, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God knows our heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees me for what I really am. You see me, you know, suit, coat, tie, a nice press shirt. I even shined my shoes last night. I look the pastorly part. For the most part, I do. You know, I carry my Bible. Walked over from the Family Life Center, church like this. I look the part. God sees me for what I really am. Man looketh on the outward appearance. God looks where? He knows what we are. And as he looked at this church, he said, you're naked. You're naked. That's not a good thing. You and I need to examine ourselves individually. You cannot examine your spouse. You cannot examine your parents. You cannot examine your Christian neighbor, your Christian fellow member of this church. But you can examine yourself. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. God, work in me. Show me how you see me. And God, if you show me things that are not pleasing to me, help me not to get bitter and angry. Help me to go before you. And later on, he'll tell this church, repent. It's that simple. Repent. Turn things around. We'll look at the rest of this later. Right now, just bow your heads for a moment. You know, the bad thing about preparing messages as you study, God begins to step all over your toes. I've often heard this. The greatest blessing to a message is the one who's prepared it. And the greatest conviction is to the one who has prepared it. I don't know what God has done in your heart. If God has spoken to you, I encourage you just right now, do business with God. Do business with God. If you sat here till 2:30 this afternoon, it'd make no difference. Do business with God. If God says you're fine, then praise Him for it. If He brings conviction to your heart, then just deal with it. He loves you. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. He does it out of love. And this is stinging to me. To me. I'm not talking about you. To me. So if God has spoken to you, I just encourage you. Go to Him. I'll have you stand with your heads still bowed. Patty, just play a verse. And if you need to use this altar, I encourage you to come. Just encourage you to be obedient. Do what God wants you to do.